Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and we'll begin in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship the Lord your God, no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we thank you. We have in our hands the book that has changed life after life through the centuries, through the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you bless your word to the good of your people and the salvation of sinners tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, we did a study of 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. And one of the things that that chapter says love is not envious or jealous. And whenever you hear the term jealous, you almost always think of it in negative terms. It is something you should not be. And it is a way that you should not act. It is an attitude a Christian should not have. And generally speaking, that is true. But then you may be reading in your consecutive scripture reading and you get to Exodus chapter 20, and then Exodus 34, where we are, and Deuteronomy 4 and 6. And you see this term used of God. God is a jealous God. And it may be confusing to you. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought jealousy was a bad thing. I thought it was a sinful and wrong thing." Well, in the Bible, it is not necessarily a sinful and wrong thing. And it is, in fact, an important aspect of God's character. And what we want to do tonight is to look at this passage, but also several other passages, and seeing that concept of the jealousy of God opened up in the Scriptures. In this passage, God is renewing a covenant that He has made with the Israelites. You remember that covenant began back in Exodus 19, when He tells them to obey His voice, and they will be a special treasure to Him above all the peoples of the earth. And then He tells them in more detail what His will for them is and what His commandments are for them in the next chapter, chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments listed. Now God is coming back to the issue after dealing with several other matters, and He's saying, now this is the issue with this commandment. This is the issue, rather, with this covenant. The primary issue is that I am God to you, and no other gods have competition. No other gods are even brought into the arena of your affections and of your desires. And the reason given for that is in the midst of this section that we looked at in verses 10 through 17. Here, in verse 14, God gives the bedrock foundation reason that He demands what He does of the Israelites. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And His name is Jealous." And so the fact that His name is Jealous and that He is a jealous God is behind His demanding what He does of the Israelites. What I want to do in opening up then this character, this attribute of God's jealousy, is to look first of all at what it means that God is jealous, and then the ways in which God is jealous, or those things for which He is jealous. And then lastly, we want to look at some application to ourselves in light of those two truths. Well, the first thing that to consider is, what does it mean that God is jealous? As I said, many times we use that term and we use it negatively. We may speak to one child in reference to the other and say, you stop being jealous about the fact that she got an ice cream cone today, or you've stopped being jealous that he got to go on a trip and you didn't go. Don't be envious of him. God says don't be envious. Well, what is the root of this term for jealousy? Well, the word here used, translated jealousy, we could take the J, mark it out, and put a Z, and it's the same word that's used whenever it speaks about God, somebody having zeal or being zealous. It's that same concept or word, and it means to have a great desire after something. Even in the New Testament, the word that is used negatively there in 1 Corinthians 13 is sometimes used positively elsewhere. And here, whenever we ask the question about what does it mean to be jealous, it means that you have a desire for something or that somebody else has. You can have a negative aspect and say that you desire someone else's honor and their glory and their God has blessed them in a particular way, and you wish that you had their blessings, you wish that you had their home and their family or their car or whatever else. That would be envy and jealousy. But it can also mean that you zealously desire something, you earnestly desire something. And this is part of biblical Christianity, isn't it? That we have a heart after God, we have a heart after His Word and His things, and we have zeal for Him. This term is used to speak of a husband who suspects that his wife is not being faithful to him. She has made vows and promises that only he would receive her affection and her love and devotion as his wife. If anyone else interferes into that and receives that affection and that love and that care and so forth, then his jealousy is stirred up. And she is to go, if he believes that that has happened, she's to go to the priest. And you may remember that odd passage about drinking the bitter water to determine whether or not she is guilty or innocent of this particular transgression. It may be that he had righteous jealousy, that it was right for him to say, this rightly belongs to me, and for someone to take it from me is wrong and sinful. You see, the husband may have a legitimate complaint. Or it may be that he's jealous about something that hasn't happened that the wife hasn't done, and that's to be determined by her visitation to the priest and the whole thing that is laid out there. So that's the idea of the word. It is this strong desire after something, and the question is not whether you should have a strong desire and affection, but whether or not the thing you desire and have affection towards is rightly yours. And that is the problem with sinful jealousy. You see, it's when we desire to have something that is not rightfully ours. It isn't something God has promised to us. It isn't something He said He would surely give to us or that we deserve. And our problem with envy and jealousy is a high, inflated view of ourselves that says we deserve far more than we have, and so we're envious of those things that we don't have. That's sinful jealousy. But now let's think about that same concept with God. Who is God? Well, He's the creator of everything. He owns everything. He has a right to everything and everyone's feelings and everyone's actions and their words and their deeds. He has authority and sovereignty over all things. And if He says, I deserve this from you, He is speaking rightly and truly. Especially when He says that about His people who have committed themselves to Him, as the Israelites had here. They had made a covenant and said, our lives are yours. We're devoted to you. Everything we have is yours. We are going to submit and obey whatever you command us. We are going to have a heart affection towards you, and we're going to have righteous feelings and emotions about God. We are going to worship you in the way that you have appointed and that you've commanded of us. We are going to keep ourselves from idols, all of these things. They had sworn those things to God as His bride. And having sworn those things to God, then they are obligated to keep those things. And whenever they transgress away from that, God's jealousy is stirred up. So that's a little bit of the meaning of the term, but as well consider the fact and importance of this attribute of God under what does it mean for God to be jealous. The fact and importance of it is first of all seen here in verse 14 when it says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. There are only a few attributes of God that are said to be God's name. And those times when it says that God's name is something, it is saying that in some ways we can think of God in this category and in this capacity. It gathers together much of what God is into that one term. He is holy. His name is holy. And His name is glorious. And it sort of seems to be a more comprehensive aspect of God's character than others are. And in this particular case, jealousy is one of those comprehensive aspects of God's character. It touches upon much of what God does and who God is. It is an important attribute. It is not a side picture or a side issue with God. And this reminds us of the fact that there is emotion in God. People today have preached a God who is, in a sense, sedated and in a haze. We do that with our kids. We do that with our older people. Anybody that's trouble, we give them drugs and they're sedated. Their sharp edges, their activity, their vigor is all diminished now. And they just sort of walk along in a daze and in a haze. And the character of God has undergone this sedating response to by our society. We see things in the Scripture that we say, well, this God, He seems tough and He seems fearful. We don't want a God who we would be afraid of at times. And so we need to sedate God. We need to inject Him with something. And whenever He is sedated and you inject Him with this false teaching, the first attribute to go is His jealousy. Because why is that any have anything to do with the God that I've created in my mind? That isn't consistent with my view of God. My view of God, He would never never quote unquote blow up as His children. And yet what you see in the passages in dealing with Israel is it's not God blows up out of sinful anger, but out of a righteous response to what He should receive from them and what He is not getting from them. And how they are treating Him and how they are responding to Him, His emotions come forth. The anger of the Lord is provoked, it says. And He lashes out at them. He destroys a portion of them. He sends a plague through their midst. He determines that none of them, except two men, will go into the promised land of all these thousands and thousands of Israelites. This is the jealousy of the Lord at work. This is the jealousy of the Lord in action. There is emotion in God. In fact, God not only has emotions, but He is more emotional than any of us. In that, He is always angry at sin. He is always loving and compassionate toward His children. He has never had a day of lukewarmness in response to those whom His Son has died for, whom He has brought to Himself in salvation. He is always joyful and pleased with what He is doing in the world and never frustrated with His purposes. There is always abundant emotion in God. But it is never the kind of emotion that we have where we would say this person is so driven by their emotions they can't be effective and useful in the service of God and the kingdom. His emotions are always rightly aligned and rightly carried out and expressed as He deals with His people. But this is our God, a God who is a jealous God. And this jealousy of God, as I mentioned before, has consequences. God's jealousy causes Him to do certain things to His people for His glory's sake. As I mentioned before, He is jealous for His people. And so He says He will destroy those who seek to destroy His beloved. In another passage in Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so these are a few of those, just a little picture and concept of what it means that God is a jealous God. It means He has emotion, and that emotion it gives out a response to the way, the conduct of His people, the way in which they act, the way in which they carry themselves. Jealousy of God creates consequences upon those about whom He is jealous. So that brings us to the next question. What are those things that stir up God's jealousy? There is a sense in which we can say they divide out into two large categories. The first I'm not going to deal with very much today, and that is that God is jealous for His people in the sense that he protects and watches over them and destroys whoever opposes them. That is an aspect of God's jealousy that is positively towards us. But then there is also this other aspect of God's jealousy, and that is that he is jealous about anything to do with his relationship between him and his people and how his people act and interact with him. And there are a few categories that we can consider as to what he is jealous about. The first is God is jealous about having a uniqueness of devotion from his people toward himself. He's jealous about having a uniqueness of devotion from his people toward himself. And that just means that God says that no one else can compare to him in the eyes of his people. His people cannot have their hearts going astray and getting caught up in anything other than him. That's what he demands. That's what he requires of his people. You see this, for example, in the passage that we have just read. God says, take heed that when you come into these new lands, this promised land that I'm giving to you, that you utterly destroy everything, especially all their wooden images and idols and so forth, but also those people who worship these idols. And the reason that you're to do this is because God is to have no competition. God is never to be first among equals in your life. This is how we treat certain people, isn't it? We say, you know, well, they're a good friend among my five or six friends. They're kind of the number one of the five or six main friends that I hang out with. God does not accept that from his people. That is too low for God. When you follow God, when you commit yourself to him, God is to have a place of unique devotion that nothing else even gets compared to. Nothing else can be put onto the scale with. And again, it goes back to who God is. If God were a man and he were like my other friends, then I could say, well, I have God and I have Fred and I have these other friends of mine. And God is the most important because he's God. But after all, you know, he's just one among many. But what God says is, no, there's to be no competition. There's to be no rivalry. There is a devotion that we are to have to God like that is unique, like the devotion we have in our marriages. And you know what it is like to have a sense, perhaps, that you see in some marriage or other that somebody is allowing too much of that intimate contact and friendship to develop between them and someone of the opposite sex that is not their husband or is not their wife. And you think they should not say words like that to anyone besides their wife. They should not spend time like that with anyone besides their wife. And the idea is there's a uniqueness in that relationship, not only on the purely sexual level that is unique, but on the interaction, relationship, friendship level that is unique. On the sense of how much time you spend with them and so forth, it is an entirely different relationship than your relationship with every other woman. And in the same way, you see, our relationship to God is far above that and beyond that, even of our wives. And it is an entirely different relationship, so that every other one that comes along is subordinate to it. It is in submission to it. And we say, God, this is a new relationship that I have. Is it pleasing to you? Is it honoring to you? How should I act in this relationship? And how should I make sure that it doesn't take time from my relationship to you in the wrong way, in a sinful way? How do I make sure that I respond to them in love and grace and service and all that, always remembering that my relationship to you is paramount and is to have no competitors? Help me to deal with this relationship and that relationship rightly, because my relationship to you is the only one, in some ways we can say, that even counts. It is the only, it's the paramount one, it's the primary one. All the others are subordinated to it. But secondly, God is passionate about and jealous about the integrity of his character. And we see this come out more in the commandment in Exodus 20 than we do the statement here in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 20, the statement about God being a jealous God comes in the context of the second commandment. The first commandment gives what we had just discussed, this paramount importance of God above all things. The second commandment comes into the particulars of our view of God and our way of worshiping God. And he says here in verse 4 of chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And now you see in context here, the issue is that the Israelites are being told, you're coming to this land, you're making a covenant with me, and here's the second great commandment, is that my character and my person are not to be distorted in any way. That's the issue with idolatry. It is not so much, first of all, that we set up some image in front of us and worship it instead of God. It is that they were not to take an image and say, this is what God is like, and create God, or recreate God's character and distort God's integrity so that it is lesser, so that it is smaller and weaker than it truly is. And that is what every image does to the character of God. That's why we don't draw pictures of God. That's why we don't do big murals of Him. That's why you don't see pictures and crosses and everything hanging all over the place in this building. Because it's not about those things. Those things distort and diminish the character of God. And God is jealous about His character. God is angry when His person is made smaller than it truly is, when people speak of Him in low and degrading ways. And the fact that it is meant to be in an evangelistic way is, again, an entirely unacceptable reason to diminish God. Because that is saying that the sinner and saving the sinner is more important than the glory of God. And God says, no, back to square one. What I say is, no other gods before me, and don't distort who I am. And when God comes to save a sinner truly, He comes in all of His power and His person and His glory. And it is more honoring to God to present that picture of Him as the great and mighty God before whom you'll stand in judgment, the one who has your breath in His hands and can take it away at any moment, rather than here is a buddy that you can have for life. Here is a guy who's a great big guy and a very nice guy and a fuzzy warm guy. And if you get to know him, he'll really like you and he'll bring you into heaven. But no, the character of God is always at stake in our evangelism as well. We're not to change who God is so as to draw people into the kingdom. It does not draw people into the kingdom, but even if it did have that effect, God says, do not change who I am. Do not distort who I am. The integrity of His character is something for which He is seriously angry at those who defile it. And we see this in the history of Israel, don't we? It is not so much that the kings, right off the bat, began worshiping other gods, but it is that they said, well, we're going to create a new place for God to be worshipped. The northern kingdom did it first. The southern kingdom started doing it after them. And each new sin that they created to distort the character of God brought them into further judgment and condemnation before God. That reminds us of the third thing that is God is jealous about, and that is the importance of His house and of His worship. God is especially concerned and jealous about the importance of His house and His worship. And this heart of God is carried out in the heart of His Son. You remember that the Bible says about Jesus, and in the Old Testament passage from which this is based, Psalm 69:9, and applied to Him in the New Testament, it is saying, it is using this word jealous, zeal or jealousy, we could say, for your house has eaten me up. And He comes into the house and He knocks over the tables and the money changers and drives them out. Why? Because His house is His sacred dwelling on this earth. It's an important place. He is not neutered emotionally about what happens in His house. Well, as long as they're trying to get together and do something positive for me and show affection for me, who cares? That's not the God of Scripture. But He says zeal for His house is stirred up within Him, that He is especially concerned for what happens in His house. This past week, we had the privilege to go out of town for a few days. And I was just imagining this. What if I came back and I found in my front yard that somebody had cut down one of my trees? Would it bother me? It's my property. It's part of the 5 acres that we own. And then there in the front of those 5 acres, this tree has been cut down. And who did this? It may upset me somewhat. Why didn't they come up on our property and cut down a tree? I probably wouldn't call the police. I wouldn't make a big issue of it. But it would just bother me that that was done. But suppose I come home and nothing's wrong with the outside and all the trees are standing and so forth. And we come inside our house and somebody has knocked out a wall of our house. But, well, that's inside. That's in my house. Not just on my property, but now they've done something. They've gotten inside my house and done something on the inside of my house and messed with it. And I'd immediately be on the phone and I'd call the police and I'd say, somebody's broken into my house and they took a sledgehammer and beat out an entire wall. And I think there's some tracks in the yard. Maybe you could catch these people. Maybe you could find out. Maybe you could ask the neighbors. And they know of a license plate. I'd go around the neighborhood saying, did you see anybody come to our house? It would have been in the last few days. Maybe they sped off real quick. You remember anything strange happening? Why? Because that happened inside of my house. And my house is important. That's where I live. That's where I spend the most of my time. That's the main place on earth that I dwell. And so it is with God. His house is a special place. It isn't just part of the earth, but it's a special, unique dwelling of God. And so what happens there is uniquely important to Him. He's zealous about it. He has a problem when you say about something in God's house, about His worship or something else. That wall doesn't really need to be there. I think we should take that. I mean, nobody likes that wall. It obstructs views of, you know, the music entertainers for the evening or whatever it is. We don't want this wall over here because then that'll make people not feel welcome, or we don't like this picture on the wall because it reminds people of judgment and serious negative things, and we don't want to do that. But no, what do? You say, well, it's God's house. And God says this is where the pictures are supposed to be, this is where the furniture sits, everything about it, He has a place. And He regards as important. It's important to Him, and it's something for which He is zealous. But then fourthly, God's jealousy is seen in His jealousy about our giving our best to Him. It's not just in these general terms, His character and His person and His house, but in the individual life of the Christian. God wants and earnestly desires and is jealous about you doing everything you do to the glory of God. It is not just a nice passage that sums up what life is all about. You understand what I'm saying? It isn't just, you know, well, okay, what is your life supposed to be about? Oh, there's a verse about that. Do all things, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. That's what life's about. Well, is it what the minute by minute of your life is about? Is it how you construct your day? How you measure out your schedule? Is it how you plan for your future? Thinking on that text, thinking on that concept, putting God in the middle of everything in your life. There's no place where God does not have a right to be in your life. There's no aspect of your life that is vacation from God, that is time out from Him. We have time out from other things. We have vacation and recreation from other things. But even in the midst of your recreation, it is to be God-centered. It is to be thinking about Him. It is to be contemplating Him. It is to be unto the purpose that you may bring more glory to Him, having gotten refreshed and gotten back into the work that God called you to do and that you're in the world to do for His glory. Everything about your life is to be given over to His honor. Turn to Malachi and see an example of those who had begun to slip in this aspect of their devotion to Him. Malachi chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8, God says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? I think Pastor Jim referred to this passage a few weeks ago in the preaching. But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among all the nations. Do you see the character of God here? Can you imagine what kind of things you typically hear whenever a discussion is made about serving God? Well, as long as you just are trying and doing a little bit for the Lord, I mean, He's happy with that. You know, a little bit is better than nothing. That's kind of the philosophy, the general attitude is, you know, as long as you're putting a little bit out there, giving a little bit of effort, giving a little bit of devotion. And God says here, your own leader would be insulted if you brought this to him. He says, this is what I've got today. I mean, I've got some good lambs back there in the pen, but we want to keep those for the family for a cookout. But here is a lame lamb. And it's only got this one leg, and you just cut this leg off and the rest of it will be okay. And if you had a great leader in your midst, and you were bringing that to him, he wouldn't accept that. Well, that shows how much you think of me, to bring something half-hearted. And yet, a Christian can take the grace of God and say, God's gracious and merciful, and He's accepting, everything's covered in the blood of Jesus, what I do. And so that means that I don't really have to put forth effort and try that hard to please God and do what He wants. That means that because God is gracious and God's merciful, then I have a right to sort of bring, you know, subpar work. And sometimes we can look at the kingdom of God and the building of the kingdom sort of like building a Habitat for Humanity house. I don't know if any of you have been involved in that experience, but a couple of times I have been out there building a Habitat for Humanity house. And I grew up around construction and worked with my dad many summers in construction. That is the most shoddy construction there is. You get out there and they're just throwing it together and it's the cheapest thing that can be that's available. And the reason is these people don't even know who they're building it for. They're just building for the poor. And it says something about what you think about it. You know, well, that'll do for them. You know, the walls don't have to be well insulated for them. That'll do for them, and they don't have to have, you know, ceiling height here or whatever. It's just a thrown together structure for some unknown people that you'll never meet. But suppose you're building, you know, Monticello or Mount Vernon or something for some president or some great person. And you're on that site and you say, well, this is going to be, you know, he's going to be walking around looking at all this and seeing all this. You know what? The people of God are building the greatest of things in their labor. They're working for the kingdom of God. Now, it may be your job to put some molding or some baseboard somewhere where not many people will walk by in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the kingdom of God. But it's God's house that you're working on. It's God's kingdom that you're laboring in. And so you don't say, well, but God's okay with half-hearted effort. You say God's zealous for His people to do their best to devote themselves to Him. He does not want your leftovers. And that's what He always was contending with Israel about. They were always reverting back to just giving God what was left over at the end of the day. You remember when God gives commandments for money, how does He say to give? The first fruits of all your increase. And what's that saying? The best, the most important, the thing off the top. As I said before, our recreations are part of what is to be devoted to God. Sometimes a Christian can be very sloppy, not thinking about the jealousy of God for all of their time, all of their energy, all of their effort on this earth. And you know, in times in the Old Testament, we read about the high places. The places where, and that was where things were going pretty well in the land. but there were still some places that had not been cleaned up. And I think if there were two high places that are in many Christians' lives, it would be music and movies. It would be up on those high places. And most of the life is pretty clean. But those areas, those questionable music listening and movie viewing are high places that a Christian leaves off and does not go on and pursue in full devotion to God. Well, why is that? Because there's not a sense that God cares so much about the details, about the little things, we would say, about the few hours here and the few hours there and a little bit in my head that shouldn't be there. But, you know, I'll eventually it'll fall back out and I'll get rid of it and so forth. Yeah, God cares about all that. There's not a breath or a statement or an action or a thought that God does not care about. He is jealous for all of who we are. He says He has saved us, in fact, so that no longer we live for ourselves. Totally cut off. But now the whole of our life is devoted to God. That's the jealousy of God, you see. He says, I bought you with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You're no longer the servants of men. You're no longer to be fearful of them and do what they want and so forth. You're to serve me now. And only me and exclusively me and 24/7 serve me. This is the way God looks at His people and demands of Him. What does your time look like, your schedule look like, and how does it reflect your view of God? How does your Saturday night schedule reflect your view of God's Sunday morning, God's Lord's Day? How does your dress for the house of God express the importance of coming to His house? I remember whenever I was promoted to supervisor at UPS, I didn't come the same day, the next day in the same clothes I wore the day before, which were the grubbiest thing I had, because I was always in the getting dirty and moving the packages all. Now as a supervisor, that's an important position. They all dress differently on my level. And then above that supervisor level, they all dressed in ties. And then it went up from there. Because your work responsibility was reflected in how you dressed when you came to work. If you said, basically, I'm just a grunt and I'm here to move packages, then you could dress however. But if you had some sense of responsibility and some sense of quote-unquote stature in the company, then you dress differently as well. Whenever you see salesmen, they do the same thing, don't they? They reflect their company in how they dress. They're trying to say, this company is a serious player. They're not just joking around. They don't go out in Hawaiian shirts and say, I want to sell you medical supplies. Because they're saying, this is serious business here. And when we're up to the challenge of being a quality, faithful business and so forth. Now, as a Christian, you're saying when you come into this house by how you dress, and I'm not getting into particulars. Nobody's heard a particular yet, I don't think. But think of the concept. When you come into the house, you're saying, this is how important I regard this activity of my life. This is not the Memorial Day picnic. This is not showing up to a 9-to-5 hourly job. This is the most important job I have. And I'm reflecting something about how important and serious this occasion is, this activity is, and this organization called the Church of Jesus Christ is, even in your dress. Now, I bring that up as something that we would say normally, well, what does that have to do with anything? Every detail, you see, you go back through and you say, what does this say? This aspect of my life, this 20 minutes a day of my life that I'm eating up in this activity, what does it say about how I view the character of God? Do I say that He is a jealous God? I believe that. Do I believe He cares about the particulars? Have I bought this idea that God is not demanding, that God is not precise? He is demanding. He is precise. And He has a right to be demanding and precise. It's not unloving or ungracious for God to be demanding and precise. It is who He is. It is His character. It is His way with the children of men. Well, let me turn lastly to what does this tell us about our relationship to God? Turn to application of these things. The first application is a pretty obvious one. We are to be jealous for God and for His glory. God's character as the jealous God is to be reflected in our attitude about God's things. His worship, His day, His person and His character. We read, for example, of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. You remember that great scene there where this man has brought a woman into the camp. God has made these clear commandments. Don't do this. Don't ever do this. Don't ever go and marry some pagan woman and bring her in among the children of Israel. And a man has the audacity to go and do it. There's no question about what God's will was in the situation. It wasn't a debate about, well, is this acceptable or not acceptable? Is this particular practice forbidden or commanded or so? It was night and day, clear and obvious violation of God's will. And so everybody is sort of maybe stumbling around like, I can't believe this guy did that. And then she's over there in the tent right now, and what are we going to do about it? This man Phinehas, though, he says, this is a violation of what God has said. And he grabs a spear and he goes and kills them both. And God says, don't do that. That doesn't reflect my character. Because I'm chilled about that kind of stuff. I don't get all caught up in just one thing like that. No, what does God say? He honors him and he honors generations after him because of his zeal, his jealousy, again, same word, same concept, for God's glory. This man cared about the integrity of that camp of Israel, about their morality and their righteousness and their purity. And he said, we can't let this camp be defiled. And he had the stomach and he had the heart, he had the courage to do something about it and to respond in righteous anger. We see this in Galatians all the way through. Paul is a man on fire in Galatians. And why is he a man on fire? Because of the glory of the gospel is at stake. What's most on the heart of God was most on the heart of Paul. And so when he knew that someone was distorting that which is central to the Christian message, he got seriously upset. He got angry. He got mad about it. Because he had the same heart as his God had about those things. We see the same sort of situation when the people in Corinth would not do church discipline. And Paul says, when you meet together again, you think about me being there. He says, if I was there and in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, cast this person out. Why? Because he's serious about God's glory in the church. Why is he serious about God's glory? Because God is. And that heart of God is reflected in his own heart. He doesn't say, y'all need to make a conference, need to start thinking about dealing with this thing. It's immediate. It's responsive that this thing needs to be dealt with now. And the Bible tells us about the need for zeal constantly. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be envious, is the implication, for the fear of the Lord all the day. Don't be envious of sinners, but 24/7, all the time, you've got something you can be jealous about, the fear of the Lord. You can be jealous about that all the time. It is good, Paul says in that same book of Galatians, to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Some of you in your Christian life, is you're zealous for a good thing in the presence of the people of God. But not in your own personal life. Not when you're out away from the people of God. Not when you're at work. But you're zealous for God and for His glory while you're here. While you're in front of us. Well, don't be just jealous for God when you're in front of us. Be jealous for a good thing always. In every sphere of your life. But then the second thing is to see that you can provoke the jealousy of God simply by passive indifference. If God is full of emotion and passion and zeal for His name, and He's a jealous God, then it upsets Him when His people are indifferent about what He's serious about. You ever get upset with your kids when something's really important to you and they are being lazy and lackadaisical and hands flopping down by their side, not doing anything about it? We need to get this done. We need to get this taken care of. We've got to do it right now. And they're just moping. And God responds with that sense of anger at our indifference toward Him. It's sinful, as we see in Revelations, don't we? It's sinful to be lukewarm about a God like this and about a salvation like this. as well, not only about our own devotion to Him, but we can provoke God to jealousy by being indifferent toward our brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's easy for us, after seeing failure after failure in the people of God and sin after sin, to become cynical and unconcerned when another sin hits us, another wave. We hear of another bad report. We see another person stumbling. And I'm not necessarily talking about extreme stumbling into apostasy, but just that they never seem to make progress and grow, and they're making disappointing decisions and so forth. Well, Paul says, he responds to those Corinthians saying, this breaks my heart. It concerns me. It bothers me. I'm zealous with a godly jealousy for you, because you're the bride of Christ. And if you're the bride of Christ, you're supposed to be reflecting Him wherever you go. Is this a way for a bride of Jesus Christ to act? The way that you're acting, the pettiness that you're showing toward each other and so forth? And we're to have that continual same concern. We're not to drop off that heart towards other brethren. This man wasn't even in the same congregation, and he's jealous for these people. So don't come to prayer meeting and hear those prayer requests about other churches, and you hear here's another church going through a hard time. Guess I got to pray for them too. No, it's part of that kingdom of God to which you belong. These are your brothers and sisters. They're your flesh and blood, or they're your spirit, I should say, in the Lord. They're your brethren in the Lord, for which you should have a heart and a care and a concern. Well, the last thing is to not neglect this aspect of God's character. And I say this particularly to those of you who are slothful and derelict in your duty to God. Don't be thinking that God is just overflowing with grace and only grace and mercy. And so whether I'm trying or I'm not trying, whether I'm in sin or whether I'm doing righteously, I'm secured in Jesus. Everything's fine with me. And so I can just go on in my half-hearted ways. There were people, thousands of people, who were destroyed for that attitude. And in the New Testament, it does not all of a sudden change, so that now that there's a new covenant and there are Christians, God accepts that of His people. But what do we see in the new covenant? We see Paul saying, look back at these people, these half-hearted people who didn't see the jealousy of God and weren't concerned about a zeal for His own name, and who just began to live in this sort of comfortable lukewarmness and eventually died in that condition apart from God. Look at them and take warning. Because you will go there too. This covenant, this new covenant, does not give you a license to play with God and to distort His character and His person. And especially those of you who are unconverted, do not think that this fails to apply to you. But if God is jealous about His name among His own people, and He disciplines His people when they do wrong, and He brings severe trial when they seriously distort His character and person, you won't even begin to devote yourself to Him, who haven't even set your heart to obey Him. How is God's heart toward you and His anger toward you? Well, it says He's angry with the wicked every day. It says that He's zealous for His name among those who do not believe in Him as well. And He takes account of your daily indifference to that which is so upon His heart, that is so concerning to Him. I pray that the Lord would help us to see this important character and stop abusing the grace of God, that we would not discount the fact that He is a jealous and a holy God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, we ask You for Your gracious work and Your zealous work in Your people. Because You are zealous for Your people, You will not allow us to remain in that state of indifference and of lukewarmness and half-heartedness toward You. We pray You bless Your word to the glory of Your Son, who was zealous for Your house and Your name as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.